Hello, friends. We gather around God's Word, and as we reflect on God's Word, let us begin with prayer. Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this day and this night. Give your angels charge over those who rise and those who sleep. Tend the sick, Lord Christ. Give rest and strength to the weary. Bless and hold the dying, soothe the suffering, pity the afflicted, shield the joyous, and all for your love's sake. Amen. So this prayer, adopted from one of the closing prayers for evening prayer in Compline in the Book of Common Prayer, seems particularly important for us to pray repeatedly in the days and weeks ahead. We pray today for all who have died and are dying from the coronavirus infection across the world. People in China, Italy, Spain, Iran, England, and the United States, and many other countries. We pray for their families. We pray for care workers and health professionals on the front lines. Dear friends, we are doing what we must in these days in our hope to slow the pace and spread of infection. But it is taxing. It's harder for us to sit and still ourselves than it is to jump into action. It is harder to quiet our activity and withdraw from others out of care for them than it is to come together around common cause. In World War II, during the last great nationwide mobilization, people had things to do and groups to muster with. It called people to clear action. This is different as we seek to fight a battle against a microscopic adversary and to fight the fight by withdrawing and quieting ourselves. And so we can begin to feel weary with the anxiety, especially when we can't see what's ahead yet and we can't put our pent up energies into big actions and solutions. So friends, please, please, friends, be gentle with yourselves and with each other. Trust in the resilience of God and the resilience that God has given you, the strength for today that is God's gift, like your daily bread. As we experience this heightened hum of anxiety, let's remember all who live with this kind of intense concern and even more intense fear on a regular basis. Refugees from across the world, from Syria, from nations in upheaval in Central America, from Afghanistan, from South Sudan. Let's remember those across the globe who beg and who must rely on the kindness and mercy of others for their daily bread. Today we have remarkable, beautiful scriptures to guide us and to anchor us, and I hope you will take the time to read those scriptures. We hear of Samuel going to choose the next king of Israel to replace Saul, and how God spoke to Samuel to wait for the unlikeliest of all the sons of Jesse, the youngest and smallest, David. And then we hear one of the Psalms that David himself may have certainly written, which is most familiar to us and most treasured by us, the 23rd Psalm. We hear that wonderful passage then from Ephesians that reminds us that though we were once in darkness because of Christ Jesus, we are now children of light. And then we hear this amazing story of healing and believing from the Gospel of John. So let's pick up particularly from the Gospel of John. Imagine, friends, being blind from birth. Imagine not having one of your senses for your entire lifetime. Imagine not having one of your limbs for your entire lifetime. What would life have been like for you? How would it have been different? How would you have been different? This man in the gospel, this man born blind, had been forced to beg for some bit of livelihood for most of his life. I remember the beggars that approached my wife and me in Morocco daily as we entered the public square, and the people with extraordinary disabilities and disfigurements that I met and saw in China. There are still many, many places in the world where poverty is the immediate companion of any disability. And there's a tendency in human nature to try to find people responsible for their condition. Somebody must be responsible. Maybe the person herself or her parents. Maybe the person's neighborhood or his culture. We got ourselves into a little tailspin, telling ourselves stories to answer the nagging question, why is there suffering like this? And we hope that our stories we tell ourselves can help us feel a bit more distant from the suffering, to protect and shield us from seeing that we are every bit as vulnerable as anyone else. No, it's that man's sin that caused it. It was the way his parents lived that caused it. You know how they are. And the same questions plague people who are suffering. They're asking themselves, why? What did I do to earn this? What did someone else do that caused this? The silence in response to these questions can seem deafening. Because these are not the questions. God does not visit suffering on people as some form of judgment or retribution. As it says in the Gospel of Matthew, God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. And the rains can be blessing, and the rains can be flooding and damage. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. The disciples see a suffering man, a man they learn was born blind, and in fact, in an act of distancing themselves from care, empathy, and recognition of their own fragile humanity, they escape to a debate about who was to blame for his blindness. Was he born blind because of something he did somehow in the womb? Imagine that. Or did his parents do something that resulted in him being blind? That was some great sin? So the disciples are viewing blindness as more than a disability. They are viewing it as a punishment, a marking of unworthiness for this man to live a normal life. I've known people who think this way. There was a young woman in college years ago, decades ago, who was partially blind. And her parents told her it was God's punishment that she should confess for whatever the sin was that was causing her blindness. Imagine. Her roommates and her friends and many of us, none of us could even imagine what that would be. And we tried to shield her from what her parents were saying. Jesus responds to the disciples with a very different perspective than their own. This man's blindness isn't because of some sin. His blindness becomes an opportunity for God's work in him to be revealed. Instead of pointing to some prior cause that explains it all away and puts life back into tidy categories and boxes for the disciples, Jesus looks at what opens up in this man's life as an opportunity now and in the future. In essence, Jesus' response says to the disciples that, one, there is much more to this man than his disability or deficit, and two, this man's disability is also a gateway that opens new windows to God. For him, but also for all who encounter him. Just in this statement alone, Jesus changes the man's life story, and the man's identity begins to change. It wasn't because of this man's sin or parents' sin, but God's glory may be revealed. That statement alone begins to change the man. And then Jesus touches him, spreads mud on his eyes made from Jesus' own saliva and dirt at his feet. Not something we'd currently do. Tells him to go wash off. And the man does this, and the man can see. And his entire identity changes dramatically. He is no longer the blind guy sitting on the edge of the road near the city gate. He is the guy that can see. So then, what happens when your identity changes? When the labels and categories by which you've been known no longer work, how do you adjust? How do others adjust? This is the new, immediate challenge for the man who now can see. His identity is new, different, unexpected. But not just his identity, also his family's identity changes. And so does the identity of every person who otherwise categorized and pigeonholed him all his life. Something in them must fundamentally change because he has changed. And let's just push this a little bit further. Everything changes when God acts. It's not just the man's identity, but God's identity as understood by us humans that is now uncertain, different. What happens when something happens that seems like a gracious act of God, but doesn't line up with what I have believed about God and people and the world up to this point? What happens when our experience of God doesn't match our prior categories and conceptions of God? What happens when God doesn't play politely inside the sandbox that we set up for God to stay inside? The real problem in the end is not the man's physical blindness from birth. It's our own blindness, our own inability, and our own refusal to see. The real problem is what we think we know that prevents us from seeing or from being willing to see what is right in front of our noses, the evidence of God at work. Some of you may remember an old concept from business called the Johari window. This concept was developed by two psychologists back in the 50s. Who worked with organizations and teams to help people understand themselves and others a bit better. Now, I particularly like the version of the Johari window that has us think about what we know and what we don't know. So imagine a window with four panes. Through the top pane, we see the things we know that we know. There are some things we know that we know. These are talents, abilities, and knowledge in which we have strong mastery and which we recognize that we have strong mastery. Through the top left pane are also things we know, but we don't really grasp or realize that we know them. So there are things we know to do and things that we have knowledge about, but we don't really recognize it as something important or something valuable. And others can see that we know them, but we don't really realize that we know them. So this pane might be called the happy blindness pane, where we're capable in ways we don't see or recognize. Now, along the bottom of the window, things get foggier. Through the bottom right pane, we can see things We know that we don't know. So these are the things we recognize we have no knowledge or ability in. We might call this a humble blindness or a realistic blindness, where we admit our lack of knowledge and capability in a wide array of things. I remember many people saying, the older I get or the more I study, the more I realize I don't know. That's that pain. But it's this final lower left pane of the window that's the least clear and what we might call our thorough blindness, where we cannot see, and so we do not know what we do not know. This is the domain of our deepest ignorance. We don't know what we don't know. Unfortunately, it can also become the place of our deepest stubbornness, where we not only cannot see, but we will not see. We refuse to see where we are ignorant. This seems to be where the Pharisees in today's gospel were mucking around. Suddenly, the world did not make as much predictable sense to them. The man for whom they had a clear category, a man born blind, a man, for them, born thoroughly into sin, was no longer that same man. How could this be? They themselves could not possibly have been wrong. So either the man was lying, or the one who healed him did so by an evil spirit. Because they already knew what they knew about God, and nothing new could possibly be added to that. What we think we know, and what we not only do not know, but stubbornly will not know, this willful arrogance is the royal gateway for sin. It is a thorough blindness that refuses the light that is dawning all around, that is opening the possibility of seeing new things, because we are too busy saying, like the Pharisees did, we know, we know. Never acknowledging that there might be something we don't know. What happens, friends, when your worldview, your identity, your ideas about God get confronted, reshaped, given a new twist by something you never expected? This is the moment we now face. In such a moment as this that we are living through, I'm afraid there are many who wish to remain blind and stubbornly work to recategorize anyone and anything whose testimony offers a different vision of reality than what they have worked so hard to construct. In contrast to the self-blinding "we know" assertions of the Pharisees, the man born blind keeps asking to see and to believe. He keeps asking for more, and he keeps going back to his core experience of Jesus. When the world around us seems to be crazy, when people's ideas seem to drift toward categorizing and pigeonholing everyone and everything, what does it mean to really believe, to really see, to really believe in yourself, to trust the life-giving, life-changing experience of God that you have had, to really believe others, to let go of what you have thought and let others become what God is allowing them to become, to really believe God, to allow God to be God, playing outside the sandbox, to allow God to move in the world in surprising ways. Is it really possible? Are we willing to believe that God truly will spread a table for us and for others in the presence of enemies? That God will truly walk with us and others through the valley of the shadow of death? Friends, night may be coming, There are challenges ahead that we can only begin to glimpse. But even now, and even then, we hold what Jesus promised. He said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, in this world, still present in us and in others, each person. As followers of Jesus, we have received and embraced his presence in our lives. We can dare to say this with Jesus: "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Not I, but Christ in me." Because we are children of the light. And as we seek Christ in others, we can hear Christ moving in each person, saying the same: "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So let it be so. Let this precious light, this sight-giving light, shine in the darkness. Shine, friends. This time is for light to shine forth. Let Christ shine forth in you, clear away your blindness, help you to see and believe and give of yourself. Amen.